Suddenly upon the street, our Savior, we would meet. And I've heard often testimonies of our people sort of questioning themselves as to what they would do. And I dare say there isn't a soul here tonight that would know exactly what you would do. Were you to, on the morrow, be walking down the street and suddenly the Savior would stand in your presence. Would you run? Would be so affrighted that you'd have no voice, or would you fall at his feet? Sometimes we have to acknowledge such startling statements if we only make them to ourselves. In our sometimes philosophical periods of meditation, there comes forth sometimes words of wisdom, and especially to those who have been set apart by the authority of God our Father, to bring to us something, a little bit of ourselves that we quite often forget to analyze. My thoughts, as it did some time ago, I can't remember when it was, but my thoughts have been refreshed to something that came to me some long time ago, maybe as much as a year or two, I don't know. And I jotted down in this period of or mood that I was in meditation some sayings that possibly will be used tonight to direct our thinking in the ways that may help us, we hope, find those words of life and truth that will awaken us. So much so that we will recognize that there's a purpose in our life beyond that which we sometimes do not recognize. The thought that came to me some time ago, and I don't know whether this is a book that I had read, I don't think it was, or it might have been a poem, but undoubtedly some of you, quite a few of you possibly, may remember that there was attention made, at least some degree of attention was given to the statement of this man, whether it is in a book that he had written or a poem, however it may have been. He made the statement that no man is an island. I don't know, I hardly believe that it was made into a moving picture, but it's possible. It certainly should draw our attention, particularly to that statement, that no man is an island. Well, first of all, we have to ask, what is an island? But a parcel of land set apart from the rest of the land, from the rest of the world sometimes. And from time to time, there are, through mysteries that we can't quite understand. In our modern world, we have such methods and means of transportation that we make discoveries ever so often. And during one of the wars, I don't know whether it's First World War or Second, I think it was the Second World War, there were air lanes in which troops were transported. Ammunition and weapons of war were transported in these air lanes. And they traveled over familiar routes. They would travel at a certain height of 30,000 feet or possibly a little more in going to the east. And coming back, they would travel at about 40,000 feet. But in the course of their traveling back and forth, whether it was to the east or to Europe, however it may have been, one would expect that the navigator would be rather familiar with evidences of things that are down here on Earth, and they are well charted. It may startle you just a little bit to know that even in our modern age, that all of this Earth's surface has not yet been discovered or ventured into to determine whatever is the purpose of going into unknown places. But nevertheless, there are places up in Canada, up in Ontario, and up in Manitoba, and especially up in there, there are places that no man has ever set foot. They have viewed it from the air, and some of it has been partly charted. But there is a lot of uncharted land up in northern Canada. There are thousands and thousands of lakes that are beyond our comprehension. And because of that, and the forests there are so thick, they have rather taken the thought that possibly it's not worthwhile venturing into. But nevertheless, there are places that is unknown to man as far as making use of the land, the soil, the waters, or whatever. But in the course of the aviation, the carrying troops or whatever it may have been, they were familiar with location of the track, as we would call it, the lane in which they were traveling. Well, one time they were coming back from the Eastern Venture, and the navigator discovered an island that he declared that was never been there. They had traveled over that same route time and again, and yet now suddenly there was an island that appeared. And he made note of it on his charts. And later there was a mission sent out, and they too had discovered that the man was right, that there was an island there that had never been there before. And so because it was a time of war, the United States made efforts to chart the land and use it possibly as an emergency landing field or setting up a landing strip there or whatever. Anyway, it was their intent to see what could be the island could be used for. And they had gone into quite extensive endeavors to locate it. discuss what they would use it for and such as that. So when they finally had come to their conclusion that what it would be used for, they went there with the full purpose and intent of landing man on the island so they could clear passageway for a plane landing. And when they got to the spot, the island was not there. It had gone, disappeared. These are some of the peculiarities out in the vast oceans and the seas of our world, of our earth. And so there does appear sometimes islands. And so when the man in his meditation uttered these words that no man is an island, he truly spoke words that we put a different interpretation on. Meaning this, that we cannot, for a moment, think to isolate ourselves from our fellow men. If we desire the perfection of the beauties of the gospel to become alive in our lives, we certainly cannot isolate ourselves away, and like the old adage that when a ostrich becomes affrighted or something, he goes and buries his head in the sand. Of course, this is a story that's not true, but it nevertheless has become a story and is used often, that when a man becomes afraid and don't want to participate in anything and don't want to have anything to do with anything else, why, he goes and hides himself in the sand, hides his head in the sand. And so my remarks are more or less gathered from this thought, and I hope that we can think upon it more fully after we have returned to our homes and had time to think more upon the words that we uttered before you tonight. So no man is an island, I have written down, but he is connected in some intangible way with other human beings. It's impossible but what we are in the lives of others to some degree or another. We must feel that we ourselves are necessary to another's welfare. We must constantly be mindful that we can and should be considered so much so of our fellow men that we have something to do with their welfare for good, for improvement, for helps when discomforts come, aid in spiritual life. We must seek to of the understanding and promote understanding between ourselves and our fellow men. We must endeavor to know each other, our spiritual desires, our spiritual well-beings. We must be considerate of that. And this, of course, requires a great degree of unselfishness, that we must consider that there are values that we have to offer of ourselves, our knowledge of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, and impart those to others that have not felt the need for such a phase in their life. And we live in an atmosphere which we create to a very great degree. And we would stop and think of that. That we as individuals do to some degree or another create an atmosphere that does affect our fellow men. And sometimes, and we hope for the most times, it's for good. But lots of times when they see one part of us at one time and then discover that there's another part to us that apparently has very little relationship to what they had formerly seen in us or what they had formerly heard us speak in our language with each other, with our fellow men, wherever we may have been. Sometimes they see within us an atmosphere that tells them that we are two different people. Often, maybe more than two. We are at one time one way of life, and another time we are of another. I remember when I was a very young man, starting out in the ministry, about 55, 58 years ago, I was like a lot of our young ministers do. They take something as an illustration to illustrate some tangible thing to illustrate something in their thoughts. And I, one time I remember that I had said that we, that our people, because of a certain condition we were in, that we were like a clock, alarm clock. You know that you have to wind up. Not our electric clocks today, because that is our modern day, but an alarm clock that you had to wind up. And I've often seen our people, and I cannot say but what it is also in our present day, applicable also, that quite often we forget to wind ourselves the alarm clock, and we run down. We forget having been that we have unwound. We have no life. The spring is there, but it's not wound to the tension that it can be active or activate us. And so, in that crude expression that I used years and years ago, I still see that to some degree that we are somewhat like that, that we have to have someone, and that we expect that someone is one of the servants of God declaring to us his word, which in the council has, in a sense, a way of winding us up. And then, you know, through whatever reason it may be, anxieties of life, the labors that we have to perform out and away from each other in the world, we let ourselves get run down. And we have to be wound up again. It's a very crude way of explaining sometimes our mannerisms in life. And so it is. But there are another expression I remember I used that it seemed to me, and it did appear at that time, and I can't but help but say that I have had the same feeling occasionally today, that it's very another one of our crude things. I used a lot of crude ways of explaining things when I was younger, and as time has passed, I'm pretty adept at it as a result of practice. That I have quite often believed that there's somewhere in God's creating this physical body, that he put a switch in it that you turn off and on. And I've heard expressions bordering on this very same thought that sometimes we forget to turn on that switch. And when we leave church, we either sometimes after we have possibly heard a good, very lively, good sermon that has woke some of us. All sermons don't cover everybody, but we have rather expressed to the minister that that's a wonderful sermon. And I've always been, to some degree, embarrassed when people come to me and say, well, that is a wonderful sermon, as though they were praising me, which I know really they're not. It's God they give the honor to, and I believe we all have the same thought. But we hear the expression. And then we get outside the doors of our church and we flip that switch. We become a different person. And sometimes we just don't flip that switch on again in time for us to become alive. We know this is a very, very crude way of giving example of some of our mannerisms in our material and physical life and spiritual life. We need all the spiritual life-giving power of faith, of courage and love and of hope. All that it can give, not a part. Quite often I hear our prayers, in our prayers that we offer, I hear them say, Lord, give us a portion. Well, possibly that's wisdom. Perhaps that is, I feel that I understand somewhat what the Spirit of God is like. Sometimes that's possibly all that we can stand is just a portion. But we should be today building into our way of life, spiritual life, such that we can ask for more than just a portion, but all that God sees that we are worthy of using. And certainly God is not going to give to us his Spirit if we're not going to use it advisedly, but just enjoy it for a moment and then go away and forget it and let the other things of the world so affect our thinking and our thoughts that we don't return to that spiritual attitude until we come back to church. And very often we don't have forethought even of that until we get inside. I know this to be true. I don't accuse our people here. There may be so. You'll have to accuse yourself in this respect. But you stop and think. If you expect to come into the house of God and have made no spiritual preparation, have not let your frame of mind and thought be such that you are coming to the house of God, you are expecting God to be here and in some manner affect your life. And if you have no such thought, but wait until you get inside and have your greetings and such as that as you do, and then suddenly someone is declaring the word of God to us, and we're suddenly aware that, well, we're really in the house of God now, and he is, one of his servants is talking. And if that is the first time that we have thought about our purpose for coming to the house of God, you know yourself how erroneous we are in allowing such an attitude take place in our mind. That if we are coming to the house of God, and as we sang, that if we were to meet the Master on the street, what would we do? I remember, quite a number of years ago, back in Michigan, this thought come up in one of our reunions. And I remember one of the young men said that, we had a young people's prayer meeting, and it was a wonderful meeting. I wish our adults, the fathers and mothers, had been there. I've often referred to it. Everyone took part. The little church, the little hall that we was using at the time there at Kegel Harbor in Michigan, that little fire hall was crowded with young people. I don't think there was one over 25 years old. And the wonderful testimonies they bore, if their parents could have heard them, they would have marveled and just been in the height of glory. Those young people really made an examination of their lives, and they began to tell each other what had come to them in thought. And one of the expressions was that I suddenly thought that if I was walking down the street and Christ appeared in front of me, coming towards me, what would I do? What if I was smoking a cigarette? As this person said, that he smoked cigarettes. He didn't feel that he had the habit. He just did it to be one of the fellows, or something like that kind of thing. And if the Lord ever caught me doing it, what would I do? Well, it's not just a cigarette. It's other things. We know that we are clearly visible to God and to Christ. There's nothing about us that is not visible. He sees us a whole lot more than we see ourselves. He knows our perfections, our imperfections, where we are great and where we are not so great. But if we wait, and you know this is wisdom, that if we wait to have such a trial or such a test come to us to make a change, if change is necessary, then we're in a pretty sorry strait. But it's nevertheless good for us to think that it may well be possible. We believe in angelic administration. We believe that the angels of heaven are commissioned and have been in the past and will yet be commissioned to come down to earth and minister to us as individuals, more often as individuals than collectively as a body of people. I don't recall in my years and knowledge of the gospel that such an event has ever been in the audience of a large number of people. But there has been heavenly messengers come to us as individuals. And there's a purpose in all of this, and we believe in it. We believe in angelic administration, that God administers to us, and he sends his angels to be around and about us, to protect us many times, unbeknownst to us. We believe in it. We believe that, as God had said, that one time he spoke directly to the people. The people heard his voice. They saw no being, but they heard his voice audibly. And then the time changed. Apparently because of the attitude the people had taken, I began to take for granted. And these words were uttered just in the last few days, that we sometimes and quite often take things for granted. We take ourselves for granted. We take our attitude for granted as being on the level that it should be. And we make no further endeavors beyond that height or degree of that we have come to in spirituality. We take for granted that it is well. There's a song that is in our books that I don't remember whether I sing it anymore. You know my peculiarity, if it is peculiarity, that sometimes there are words in a song that I can't conscientiously sing or use them because I wouldn't be honest with myself and I wouldn't be honest with God if I were to do it. You know, I've often referred, you know it to be so, that I have said, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be, and I'll do what you want me to do, when you know very well that you may want, but you can't carry it out. There always seems to be something that prevents from our fulfilling that statement that we make to each other, whether it's in song, whether it's to God in prayer, or remembering the counsels of our Master. Sometimes I have been so moved by this that I can't sing the song, honestly. And so, there's a song that says, all is well with my soul. All is well. Everything's all right. And there are teachers today proclaiming to teach the words of Christ, the Master. People are gullible because they have not themselves found the counsel and words in there that corresponds with the teachings of ministers today, and they just take the words of the minister for granted. They haven't sought it out for themselves. That's the biggest trouble today in our being able to reach people. They're satisfied just by what the preacher says. There was a ball player, and some of you may know him. I'm not going to mention his name. But there was an article in a paper somewhere, might have been rather spread around across the country, I don't know, in which he said that he had been born again. And he told of his ambitions and what the Lord had done for him. And he was playing for a championship team. They won the pennant in their division. And they eventually came into the World Series, the finality of all baseball. And I think that most of our ladies here understand some degree about baseball. But anyway, he got into the World Series, and they won the World Series. Yes. And so one of the news correspondents went into the dugout after the finality of the game, and things had been decided, and come to one of the men that had a great part in helping to win that pennant. And the correspondent asked him, what do you say is one of the important things that helped you? Did the cooperation, or what was it that you really think that was able to help you achieve the height that you have? Well, he said that if God hadn't been with us, we'd been in the hell of a mess. Now, he knew a lot about God, didn't he? But he was satisfied with that part of God that he had been told about. And he didn't think there was anything wrong in such a statement. And so it is with a lot of the people today that we are supposed to be reaching out to define rather. But that's not quite the right way to make a statement on in respect to God supporting us or helping us in our way of life. It seems to be that most people are more familiar with hell than they are with the place that is offering us more comfort. We must know the need of spiritual life that is the giving life-giving power from God above to give us greater faith. The only time that God gives faith is when he gives it to a person or an individual for the benefit of their fellow men. Everyone does not have the gift of faith. They have faith, but not as a gift. And that faith that is not as a gift, it comes and goes. It diminishes, it fades away, it comes back again. But the gift of faith is given to an individual that God knows can use it and will use it. The same as it is with all the other gifts that he gives to us. He gives it to the individual that he knows will use it, or else he wouldn't give it to them. And it's for them to use for the benefit of the rest of their companions in the church and to whomsoever they are moved upon to bring the gospel or its parts to their friends. But we have to live by what the hopes of faith brings to us, the courage, love. These are some of the more, if not the more essential things in our life. We're not to let the spirit of selfishness and discontent burn our inner soul. And I say this because discontent, when it's allowed to stay, never diminishes. It grows and matures to a point where it's beyond our ability to rid it from our lives. It causes discontent and heartfelt damage to others. We love each other. And it's a dreadful thing to know of a brother or a sister that has been so affected that they become discontented with life. They can't get along with their husband or the wife or the children with the parents. I don't believe that you question my statement that we are in the worst condition as far as our ability to guide our children and expect that that guardianship will be lasting to them because of the conditions that prevail out in the world. And we have not yet arrived at the place or the time when we can isolate ourselves, that we can give that longer protection to our children. Too late, we say no. We, as parents, if there was a poll to be taken in this line of what constitutes a dropout, and that dropout is used mainly to our youthful ones that drop out of school or even go so far as starting into college and then drop out. And mainly it's because they see no values in it anymore. They don't, if they saw it at all in the beginning, they become dropouts. But we know that once we give attention and true thought to it, that the real true, fully possessed, are not the children, but the parents. They're the dropouts. We are the dropouts. And our dropout is effectual in this way, that when we should have said no, when it would have had greater effect upon our children, we didn't say it. We tolerated things that inwardly we protested. But for some reason, in this day and era in which we live, we have failed to say no when we should have. Now, when we see things aggravated and come to the degree that now we are in anguish over what we see our children wanting to participate in, ill-advised companionship, ill-advised this and that and other things, now we want so much to say no, but it's too late. We are to blame. We are not an island that we can separate ourselves from anyone, any person, any body of people. We are a personable being that God has meaning in our lives, meaning to affect the lives of others. And there's nothing greater than discontent. And discontent is brought into being by doubt, which is the greatest weapon that the satanic power has. Doubt. Doubt in our fellow men. Doubt that maybe when there has been interpreted to us that there are certain things that we must change in our life, And we're told of that. We doubt it. You know, way back in 1907, there was an admonition given to the people of the church that said, and this truly was attested to as being of God, that God was displeased that so many of his people were attending the theater. Well, there's not very many people here that know much about 1907. And the movies that were extant at the time. But I can remember, shortly after that, what they were like. And as I look back upon those times that I attended the theater, which is mostly on a Saturday night, if I was a good boy, my parents saw nothing that I had done to displease them. I could go to the show on Saturday night because I wanted to see what Pearl White was, what if she really had fell off the cliff or not, which the previous episode indicated that possibly she was, or going to get run over by a train or something. So I tried to behave myself that I was my parents would let me go. And if this had been allowed, and there had been some degree of cutting this off to stop a habit from forming, I could very well have been so habitually attached to wanting to go to the theater that I would have neglected the admonition that was given back in 1907 and from that time to this at various times. And those that received that message at the time begin to examine, well, what is there wrong about going to the movies? What, I don't see anything wrong there. And essentially, they might be right. But remember this, that any admonition that God gives to us that is meant to give direction to our spiritual way of life and attendance to material things as well, it may be that he foresees, as he does, without question, he foresees what we may be getting into if we become habitually attached to doing something or acting in some way. It will become such a habit that when the time comes that things worsen, and what we're going to, as the theaters have changed into now, that it's not a decent place for anyone to go that has any mind of following the ways of Christ. And now, because of a habit, we can't give it up. And even when those attempted to give it up, there has come along a movie that indicates that possibly it is meant to have a great deal to do with the Christian way of life. So they give in and they go. And they may see something that, to their estimation, is no damage to them. But then between that picture that they have seen, then there's advertisements of what's going on in the next week or two or so on, and some of the most vile and immoral pictures and descriptions are given to entice that you come back and view these other things. God foreseen what changes would take place. God has foreseen things in the future of beyond 1907 down to our day that we couldn't possibly have seen. And so we might have been a little bit right, and there wouldn't be too much disagreement in saying, well, I don't see anything wrong. Dances were square dances mostly. They did have round dances, but there wasn't the bodily contact that it later became. Couldn't see that, but later the day come when young men was just tickled to death to take some young lady to a dance and hug her right up close and have that close contact that affected their mind and thinking to the degree that the thoughts wasn't altogether moral. One thing led to another. As God foreseen that we didn't have any thought of whatsoever. And so if people had agreed that this was God speaking and he knew more about it than we did, and we would say he does know more and therefore we'll abide by it. But no. We couldn't believe until it was too late. Then we found ourselves rooted in a habit. Whether it's that or whether it's some other things. There's many things that we have been admonished in. And we fasten on them too permanently. We are in a day when preparation is the key to every facet of our life. Preparation. Not saying, well, in the year 2000 is going to be the end of this present world. But irregardless whether it's 1981, 1982, or 2000, or whatever it is, to give our attention to our spiritual attitude and depend upon the counsel that we expect God to give us from time to time, from this pulpit and from our prayer meetings, that men will arise under the power of God, which we say we believe in, angelic administration, opening the minds of men, children, or whomsoever God would choose to use, to speak to us, to admonish, to counsel, to rebuke. And in my early youth, I can't help it, I've got to go back to early youth and tell you experiences. I'm not going to relate them as single incidents, but in my earlier knowledge of the way the gospel was alive in the lives of people, there wasn't a prayer meeting, but what there was an expression made either to an individual or individuals, like for instance two men that had a very severe argument, till they got so provoked at each other that they threw down their tools that they were working in the church too at that time, trying to rehabilitate the inside and fix it up a little bit, and they got so argumentative and could not seem to settle things agreeably. One of them got mad, threw down his tools, and away he went. And it was a serious departure from any ability to get along. The next day was Sunday, and it happened to be sacrament. And they come. One sat on one side, another sat on another. I've told this before, and it's a good example. That's the reason why I tell it again. And from the very opening song of that prayer meeting, of that sacrament meeting, it was flat. There were those that didn't even sing. And those that did sing only half-heartedly. And you could sense and feel a spirit of lethargy over us. And after the opening had occurred and we were starting to get well into our meeting, no one wanted to testify. They attempted to sing a song, and very few participated. The spirit was absolutely so far away that we couldn't expect to have any joys. But then there came to my knowledge, as it appeared to me, the Spirit of God came into the room in a large filamentary ball like, and came down in the aisle. I was setting it down in above in that position, and it came in from the back, and I saw it off to my to the side, and I felt strongly it was the Spirit of God, but I wanted to make sure, and I said to God in a silent prayer, if this is your spirit and you want to make that yourself known to us. Now what had happened, that ball had, a filmy ball had come in and rested over the head of one of the elders of the church. His granddaughter is here tonight. This man had been mused time and again under the power of God to declare the intentions of God to us. But this time he grabbed a hold of his seat and hung on, his knuckles turned white. And I saw it. And I said, if this is your spirit, God, cause that it go down and rest on the head of a certain man, but I named him. And that ball immediately came down and rested over the head of that man. That man arose and spoke to two men, one over here and one over here. And he rebuked them for what they had allowed themselves to get into the night before. Those two men that had become so disaffected with each other arose simultaneously and arose and met in the aisle and hugged each other and sought each other's forgiveness. This is the manner in which God intends to move upon us, his people. One of the various means he has of reaching us deeply down, deep within our hearts, and there are things that cannot be removed. That when that great day comes, when we have to make a very, very definite decision, these are some of the things, not singular, but many occasions similar to it, however God wants to affect himself to us, that are positive, solid things that will help us to make that decision. And that decision will be made very shortly. The things and conditions of the world today are quite undefinable as far as the immoral or moral frame. And so we cannot isolate ourselves and consider that there's nothing within us that is important to somebody else. Our knowledge of God is not intended to just lodge in our mind and heart alone, but expressions of our life and speaking and living are the things that are to be for the purpose of helping others. We cannot say, it hurts me alone if something happens. It touches no other. I have the right to do what I want. It's no one else's business. We can't do that. We can't say that. It is each other's business to be a part of. You know, I have been a little bit, I don't know what you'd call it. Anyway, I've told people around where I've been some of the things that we are activated in here. And yet, we are not of the spiritual height that it was that I have known, but we are. Our group has been blessed greatly, more than it has in other places. Many places have no ministry to talk to them, speak to, direct to them. We are a people highly blessed and influenced and have done some wonderful things and intend to do more, increase our spiritual life. And I have said, this group of people is the huggingest and the kissingest people I've ever known in all my life. There's a love, an affection, that this is one of the ways we have of expressing it, even though we may have seen each other the day before. You think that we haven't seen each other in 20 years, because we have a love, and this is one of the ways we express it. And it's wonderful. It is wonderful. And there are those that have heard my expression and have had thoughts of, I'd like to go and see and feel that myself. For where they are, it's not known too much. There are times that our people have gone to church with no expectancy of help. There are people that have gone because there has always been the pointing of the finger. Or they expect the pointing of the finger at them. They're setting in an air of expectancy that somebody is going to say something that will offend them. And they go away not disappointed in that, but disappointed that it's not otherwise. And so we cannot say the things that affect us is for us alone. If we have a hurt, if we have something that we have no answer for, and we beg and we plead silently before God that we can have relief from that discomfort. And we have no right to say, this thing is mine alone to solve. This thing is mine. It's none of your business. But it is our business. And then when we realize what the purpose of prayer and testimony and fastings are, it is this very thing that we come here to declare to each other, the fact that we need help. And there was an expression made today. And I think the most of you have heard it. God help me. God help me. And that person, I don't believe, was talking to any individual here on earth. But when such a prayer is heard, as we know it is, and I've heard you ask for help, it's then our purpose not to remain isolated as an island, but go to that person and give what we have, You may think you have nothing to offer. I've admitted that many times to myself. I've gone to hospitals, I've gone into homes of the sick, and I've come away felt I come short of giving all that I could have. I find disappointment in my own ministry. But we cannot for a minute continue to expect that we are going to improve our spiritual life so that we can know the presence of God, that He will speak to us, counsel us, rebuke us, tell us what we are, what we should be, and how we can become such as He can speak to. He certainly is not going to bring to us any strengthening word if we're not going to use that strengthening word. We say it is wonderful as of the moment, but then we go away and forget and do not use the portion of it that we should, or all of it sometimes is necessary. So we can't say that. We can't say that it just hurts me alone and just forget it. Don't just let me handle it. And that's what each other is for. That's what the love of God has been given to us for. To reach out for that help. That many, many times, more often than not, that relief from this hurt or whatever it has that happened to it can come right through our own brothers. We don't have to say that God is the only one that's going to give it. Because He has measured that help to others that in turn can benefit who knows. And so we must not become an island. We must not for a moment believe that we do not influence the lives of others. My land, I haven't hardly started. But these are thoughts that I have jotted down from time to time. I suddenly was aware that maybe I should put these together. And I did. And so on the basis of these philosophical statements, if you want to call them that, I'd like to refer to the sixth chapter of Galatians, something you're familiar with. And it tells us there in the very first verse or two, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," this is the sixth chapter of Galatians, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." There's great meaning in this. Great meaning. Sixth chapter of Galatians. Second verse. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That is saying a mouthful. To bear each other's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. And when you bear each other's burdens, what is it that causes you to do it? Makes you want to do it. Makes you feel glad after you've done it. Love. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." We find further on, "Let us not be weary in well doing." This is the ninth and tenth verses. "And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity," as we therefore have opportunity, and who could say we haven't got the opportunity? "Let us do good unto all men." Especially to who? Anybody tell me? Unto the household of faith. I count that, as of the moment, the feeling that I have within me is deep, and that these particular scriptures right now have great application, need of being applied to our lives even more. We have thought, and as you've heard me say, I've made the statement, that we have such a great love and affection for each other that we are very expressive in that. And yet, there is improvement to be made. You as an individual and I as an individual have to find out how and what attitude, what direction we might have to go in to improve this. You know, I have, this is maybe a side thought, but I have, as we all do, listen to prayers of others. We find something is said that, if we think about it, is something we can do to help them, besides the help that God might give. But, Lord, give me a faith. Well, possibly I would be wrong in saying that God don't do that. He don't give you a faith. You have to acquire that from ambitions fulfilled, an active life. I'm not saying that he will not give you a faith. He'll make you realize the importance of faith. He'll open your understanding to the need of yourself exercising faith. You know, there was a man back in Scripture that said he prayed to God, and one of the statements he made in his prayer was, "Help my unbelief." You know it. We too have a period of time when we just quite believe everything. There's a spirit that wants us to doubt. The greatest weapon that Satan has. And so let us, we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do unto good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. In 1 Peter 4 and 8, I'll try to hurry through these thoughts that I have desired to bring to identify what my purpose in talking tonight. I hope it's God's purpose. And that would be in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in the 8th verse. I may possibly read more. I guess in particular the 8th verse. Here, Peter is talking about the end of all things. And of course, should make us have deep thought about it. The end of all things, as far as this present world is concerned. And he's told about certain things that God has provided and how he wanted everyone to know the values of the gospel of Jesus Christ as affecting their life to the end that salvation can be had. He's told that even Christ went down to preach the spirits in prison that were one time disobedient in the days of Noah, that all men may be judged by that same law that you and I have today. Not another law, not two laws or three laws, but that law, the law of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not to question that tonight. Perhaps if you want to, we can talk about it in your homes or however. But he went there that the gospel might be preached to those people that were dead, that were sometimes disobedient in the days of Noah. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. It might be well to look unto John, the 5th chapter, the 24th and 28th verses when you get home. But here is the scripture that I want to refer to. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. One of the most familiar of all scriptures. Preached to us time and time and time again. And we've often read it in our homes when we've been studying. That have fervent charity. Fervent means intense, deep, broad, among yourselves. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and the 4th verse. I know there was Corinthians in my book one time before when I was reading it. These pages are pretty well worn, and I slip right over them. The 13th chapter and the 4th verse of the 1 Corinthians. This also has to do with charity, which we've often referred to as being the love of God, the pure love of God. It suffereth long, and it's kind, and it envieth not, and it vaunteth not itself, and is not puffed up. In other words, we don't think of ourselves as being something that we are not. For our judgment of ourselves is not always the sufficient judgment. We can quite easily justify ourselves when there's no justification in it. That's pretty strong, but it's nevertheless the truth. We must be very conscious of ourselves and conscious of the fact that we are not an island. We have in some way, somehow, an effect upon every soul that we contact. How often have you been at home? Maybe the ladies doing the dishes. Oh, sometimes men do the dishes too, I guess. But whatever you're doing, you're home. You're not with your companions of the gospel. And all at once you think you're some person, some of our loved ones comes to our mind. Out of nowhere. What is the reason for it? You know, there's many reasons. Maybe that person's in need, and the silent prayer is worthwhile. God works upon us in that way. There's a purpose in it. Charity suffereth long, is kind. You know, we can't live in the past. Only as it may help us improve our day-to-day. But we can't live in the past that is obnoxious to us. Memories of things that are bad. Memories of times when men did not get along with each other. These things cannot be remembered to our advantage. We have got away from it. We want to get farther away from it. We want to forget and dwell upon the admonitions and the counsels that has been for the benefit of our soul, rather than the misbehaviors that we have had among ourselves. And think of the good that is down deep within the hearts of each one of us. In Mosiah, on page 218, here is a condition that has prevailed where there's been enmity among people. They've had wars and killings, lost thousands of their people, one side or another. Good Christian people believed fully in Christ were called upon to take up arms to defend themselves. But now there had come, as a result of warfares in the past and the time to stop and meditate upon just what had taken place. And Mosiah, in the book of Mosiah, I believe that the proclamation of King Benjamin is made. But anyway, in part of it, he tells us that for the natural man is an enemy to God. So we, when we come in contact with the gospel, become an unnatural man. It's not natural for us, as man's nature is, to go about offending our person, our fellow men. Rather, allowing ourselves to, though there may be things that could offend us, to let them pass by and consider the source from which it comes and not answer in kind. But natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But if he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man, becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ, the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. And I don't know where in all Scripture you can find anything to more properly define the condition that our frame of mind and our frame of heart should be in. Last Wednesday, I believe it was, we had a wonderful experience here. A little child spoke. I can't say that it was a direct administration from God, but it was a natural thing. It's a natural thing with children to, when they have come to know the Master, to express these things. We wonder how they could be so intelligent at this. But apparently we have come to the place where we've got to listen to little children, for we're told of such is the kingdom of heaven. And many of these little things that children say, they have learned at home, because mother or dad learned the values of saying no when no was necessary, and not saying, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. We just put it off, put it off, put it off. And then when it's too late, then when we want to say no ever so much, too late. They've got beyond us. I can't say that they got beyond God, but they have got beyond us. And again I say, let us dropouts, our mothers and our fathers, let us consider how wrong it is to drop out and think that there is left unto us this innocence of childhood, which we have found on last Wednesday night, taught to me the values of looking upon those words, listening to this innocency speaking, and become as such, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In Alma, the 10th chapter, and I'll be closing possibly with this, I don't know. And it's similar, the 10th chapter and the 27th to the 29th, and the 29th verses. And now, my brethren, I wish from the innermost part of my heart, yea, with great anxiety, even under pain, that you would hearken unto my words and cast off your sins and not procrastinate the day of your repentance, but that ye would humble yourselves before the Lord and call on his holy name and watch and pray continually, that ye may not be tempted above that which ye can bear. Thus be led by the Holy Spirit, becoming humble, meek, submissive, patient, full of love, and all long-suffering, having faith on the Lord. With this, I would ask you to try and reflect back, if you can, and remember, which I feel is good counsel, very much feel that God has opened my thoughts to this end. And now, maybe you have had new ambitions. It'd be wonderful if you have. And something maybe that you feel is a little bit out of reach, but you want nevertheless to do or be somehow. You've got such a strong ambition to go out and help someone, and you don't know how to do it. And so a person had thoughts about that one time. They wanted to go out of the whole world and just tell them what they knew of God and his purposes of sending us his Son, allowing his life to be taken, and then showing his power and might and love and restoring him, giving us the same opportunity and privilege. Every one of us in this room that has anything within us that we are accountable for and can testify of might want to say something like this. And I've spoken it before. And if it is good one time, I suppose it's good for another, and then I'll leave this with you. And so with your ambition to go out and do, maybe you would like to be a voice, a persuasive voice, that could travel the wide world through. I would fly on the beams of the morning light and speak to men with a gentle might and tell them to be true. I'd fly o'er land and sea, and wherever a human heart might be, telling a tale of or singing a song in the praise of the right and in the blame of the wrong. If I were a voice, a consoling voice. I fly on the wings of the air, the home of sorrow and guilt I'd seek, and calm and truthful words I'd speak to save them from despair. I fly o'er the crowded town and drop like the happy sunlight down into the hearts of suffering men and teach them to rejoice again. If I were a voice, a controlling voice, I'd travel with the wind, and wherever I saw the nations torn by warfare, jealousy, or scorn, or hatred of their kind, I'd fly. I'd fly on the thunder crash, and unto them blinded bosoms flash, and all their evil thoughts subdued, I'd teach them of a Christian brotherhood. And if I were a voice, an immortal voice, I'd speak in the people's ear. And whenever they shouted liberty without deserving to be free, I'd make them their error clear. I'd fly, yes, I'd fly on the wings of day, rebuking wrong on my worldwide way, and making all the earth rejoice, if I were a voice, an immortal voice. May God bless you with this message.
Thank you.